So our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look just specifically at verses 11 to 14. That's just four verses, two sentences in the English translation that we're going to read. But they're really connected. These two sentences are really connected with the three sentences that came before it and that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks. These five sentences, 200 plus words in the original language, is really one sentence in Greek, but one sentence that's divided into a number of different, just amazing and gloriously true themes. So I'll try to connect it all together in a minute, but for now, let's just read these four verses, and I'll ask you to stand if you're able as I read this text, and then when I finish, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and ask you to respond with thanksgiving by saying thanks be to God. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I don't know what objections you might have to Christianity, either now or objections that you've kind of struggled with, where you struggle with Christianity. But if you're going to stumble over something, at least something at the core of what it means to be a Christian, chances are you can probably find that. It probably would happen somewhere in verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, because you've laid out unapologetically by the Apostle Paul in this statement of praise some of the major core understandings of who God is and what God has done. You've got the sovereignty of God. You've got the Trinity built in here. You've got the reality of sin. You've got the necessity of atonement and redemption, the free offer of God's grace. The unity of God's people is even alluded to hear. All of these themes Paul hits on in this introduction to the letter, and they're all there because they're all a preview of what Paul is going to continue to deal with throughout the book of Ephesians, all of those themes. But he does it, interestingly, in this way, not in the form of, here's an executive summary, or not in the form of like, okay, here's some quick kind of bullet points that I'm going. He does it in the form of a statement of praise. He erupts into praise for this really long sentence, these 200 words, and includes in that eruption of praise a preview of everything that he's going to talk about in the rest of the letter. And what the sentence shows us, what this eruption of praise shows us, is that not only does Paul assume all of the things that he's teaching about God and what God's done, not only does he assume them to be true, right, but he assumes them to be gloriously true. You see how I keep saying that? To the praise of his glory. And there is a difference, right? There is a difference between begrudgingly accepting something as true and praising it in wonder and amazement as gloriously true. Right? For example, tomorrow, summer is over. Right? The temperatures are falling. The days are getting shorter. Things are dying. I accept this as true. I do not believe this to be gloriously true. Now, how many people accept Christianity like I accept the coming of fall? True, I guess if it's got to be. But I'd really rather it not be sometimes. How many people accept Christianity with that same kind of general approach? I guess it's true. I guess it's got to be true. But really, honestly, a lot of the time I wish it weren't. Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians like this, with this 200-word eruption of praise, to show how absolutely committed he is to making sure that we see Christianity as not just true, but gloriously true. It's not just news, the gospel. It's good news. Now, like I said, when we come to verses 11 and 14, we reach the third section of this eruption of praise. And And the statement talks not only about what God has done, it talks fundamentally in its structure about who God is. And the whole structure of this section really can kind of be summarized in the very nature of who God is himself, and that is as presented to us as Trinity. Now, that word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the reality that God has existed from all eternity in three distinct but united persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the very nature of this God who is gloriously true. And over the last 3 weeks, that's what we've done. Right, we've divided verses 3 to 14 into three sections, and we've seen verses 3 to 6 talks about the Father's purpose, his intention. And then verses 7 to 10, which we looked at last week, talks about the Son's mission of redemption. And this week, we're going to look specifically at the Spirit's assurance, the Holy Spirit. Because the presence, here's the thesis statement, ready? The presence of the Holy Spirit is the confidence that we need when we doubt whether the news that is being delivered to us is good news. When we're unsure about whether what is presented to us as true is gloriously true. The Holy Spirit is the assurance that we need whenever we doubt the truth presented to us as glorious truth. Now, immediately, When you mention the Holy Spirit, we run into a problem because the Holy Spirit is frequently misunderstood. And yet the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the climax of this passage in verses 3 to 13 and 14. And so as a result, it is the source of our confidence that God never abandons us. So let's examine the Holy Spirit through the lens of this passage here to see why Paul leads us to this place as the climax for his eruption of praise, right? Let's examine three aspects when it comes to the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit's work. Now, if you're looking at the bullet points, that's a note, the Friday post-printing change. The Spirit's work, point number one. The Spirit's message, point number two. And the Spirit's presence, okay? Work, message, and presence. Now, first, the Spirit's work. In verse 11, Paul says that what we have and who we are in Christ, right, this idea of inheritance, it comes from the fact that we are, verse 11, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago in the context of verses 4 and 5 when we looked at the purpose of the Father, the purpose of God choosing his people before the foundation of the world. And we talked about how that can be a controversial concept, and that fits, verses 3 to 6, that fits with the economic role within the Trinity, the economic role of the Father, that is the work of ordaining and purposing. But here in verse 11, we certainly pick up that same theme, but we see that God not only ordains his purposes, but he works them out. Right? He doesn't just declare his purposes, he accomplishes his purposes. And the accomplishment of those purposes in the economic roles of the Trinity, the accomplishment of those purposes is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works to accomplish and carry out the plans that the Father has decreed. And so to be very clear, when the Father chooses, verse 4, when the Father chooses someone to be saved, he doesn't just stand back and wait to see if it will happen. He ensures that it will happen. He effectually makes it happen. This is what the confession, the catechism, was getting at. This is why I had us read it. Right? When it uses that term, effectual calling. Right? The fact that God doesn't just call, but effectually calls those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Right? What did we read together just a few minutes ago on the front of the bulletin, right? It's a great summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Father ordains, the Son redeems, and the Spirit effectually calls. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, right, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us. I changed that to modern English in what we read. But he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. The work of God's Spirit, right? We said a few weeks ago that the problem in our state of rebellion against God is not that we no longer have free choice. That's not the problem. Right? That's a common objection that people raise to this idea, right? And kind of say, like, wait, I believe people have the freedom of choice to follow Jesus or not to follow Jesus. I think they have the freedom of choice to do that. Right? Me too. I agree. Right? But that's not the problem. The problem is that left to ourselves and without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, right, renewing our wills and persuading and enabling us, right, without that work, we would always choose freely to reject Jesus. Right? The problem is not that we don't have the freedom to choose. We have it. The problem is that we choose what we most desire, and without the work of the Holy Spirit, we will never desire Christ. Right? Now, So what happens then, and what we need then, is the Holy Spirit to renew us so that we will embrace Jesus. Now, how is this not just true, but gloriously true? All right, we talked a few weeks ago about how the comfort and the excitement of knowing that every follower is an unqualified miracle is one of the things that make this gloriously true, because we can sit back and we can say, at the end of the day, I know I had nothing to do with this. And this is absolutely true, because now I know it isn't dependent upon me, what I now have. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? But there's another way in which this comes, this truth that is the work of the Holy Spirit that changes our wills, how it's gloriously true. And that's in the process of what we're commanded to do when we tell other people about Jesus. Because that's a common objection, too, that people raise when you come to this teaching, right? They hear this teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit, persuading and enabling, and they worry that believing this is going to diminish the motivation for evangelism, for telling other people about Jesus, right? Why do I need to tell people about Jesus if God through the Holy Spirit has already both figured it out and he's the one who's going to do it anyway? Why do I need to tell other people about Jesus? I mean, that's a fair question. But actually, the reality that the Holy Spirit does the persuading and enabling doesn't diminish the motivation to tell other people about Jesus. It, rightly understood, it actually increases the motivation for telling other people about Jesus. Why? Because you now have a guarantee that the effectiveness of what you're doing is not dependent upon you. I mean, it doesn't excuse you from trying to do it well. It doesn't give you permission to be an idiot as you do it. But it does mean that it isn't your eloquence or the beauty of your argument that's ultimately going to win the day. The late theologian J.I. Packer wrote a small book in 1961, one of his very first books, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he said, far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God and grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless, because it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Hear what he's saying? That's glorious. The fruitfulness of the gospel is guaranteed. Right, you don't know who. You don't know when. That's not your job. That's the Spirit's job. Right? But what you do know is that when you take the command to bring the message of Jesus into the world, you don't do it wondering whether or not it's going to be effective. It will be, and it will be perfectly effective, made effective by the work of the Holy Spirit. But actually, saving people is only a part of the Holy Spirit's work that's in view in verse 11, because it's actually much bigger than just God's sovereignty in salvation, because it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. You mean everything? All things. Right? You mean everything that happens is God's will. Well, yes. Yes, but we do have to be careful. There is a careful biblical distinction that's important to make when we're talking about God's will, right? Because there's two main senses in which the Bible speaks of God's will. There is what the theologians call God's preceptive will, right? His preceptive will. And this is what we find in God's law, in his commands, his precepts. Now, this is God's precepts are not always easy to follow, but they are usually relatively easy to discern. Right? Is it God's will to steal? Right? Is it his will for me to steal this candy bar from this store? No. Right? How do I know? Because the Word of God tells me that I shouldn't steal. That's his preceptive will. Is it his will for me to steal this candy bar from the store? No, it is not. He has commanded me not to do it. Now, there is, though, also, at the very same time, what the theologians call God's decretive will. In other words, the accomplishment of God's decrees. And that's what's in view in verse 11, right? God's sovereign activity in every aspect of life, whereby nothing happens unless he allows it according to the counsel of his will. And this is where it gets tricky, right? Because people do steal, don't they? Right? Violating his preceptive will. Yes, they do. People do murder. People do commit adultery. They do. Right? And when they do, they violate God's preceptive will. But nothing ever, ever happens that breaks his decretive will. Ever. He is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, some people object to this, and maybe you can sympathize with where it would come from. Right? In fact, many people who object to this do this, actually, I think, out of a motivation that we can sympathize with. They object to it, and they say, because they want to defend God. And it's something like this. That could never be God's will. Right? They look at terrible tragedies, like natural disaster, and they say, that wasn't God's will. Right? And if what they mean is it's, you know, wasn't God's preceptive will that it, you know, that it happened, then they might be right. But if they're saying that hurricanes and fires and tragedies are outside of God's sovereign plan and that they don't fall under his decretive will, then while I understand the struggle, but I actually don't think you get away from the struggle by making that argument. Right? Think of it like this. God's sovereign will is never violated, right? That's what verse 11 says. Everything happens according to the counsel of his will, right? So I think we accept that, or ought to accept that, as true. But why is it gloriously true? Because what it means is that nothing ever, ever happens. Nothing ever, ever happens and surprises God, right? Or forces him to react, right? He's always out in front of everything that happens. Now, I get the struggle. And I think it's appropriate in the midst of our uncertainty to ask God honest questions. Why, God? Why are you doing this when things like tragedy strike? Right? And I know that one way or another we struggle to find satisfactory answers to that question of why, and that often God doesn't give answers to that question in this life in a way that completely answers everything that we might want to know. But let me put it this way. I get all the problems that you might have with a God who sovereignly allows some of the evil and the suffering that we see in the world around us. But if you're confused about why things are happening, if you're confused and you're struggling with the why questions, right, what is more ultimately comforting, more glorious? A God that you go to who isn't in control ultimately of what's happening, who's just simply reacting in real time like you are, that kind of God? Or a God under whom everything happens according to the counsel of his will? A God who is in absolute control? In which God would you have more confidence in going in the moment of uncertainty? To whom do you go? A God who wrings his hands when hurricanes hit and fires rage and says, I didn't see that coming. I'm with you, though. We'll figure it out. Or a God who says, you may not understand exactly why, but I've got this. Right? You may not understand how it all fits together, but this is not in any way going to derail my plan for you. See, at the end of the day, the confidence of the Christian that nothing happens outside of his will is not just true, it's gloriously true. But that's not easy, you say. Well, no. No, often it's not. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't always reveal to us the answer as to why God does what he does. But he does reveal something. He does reveal something very clearly to us. He does give us a very clear message. And that something is awesome. That's point number two, the Spirit's message. Now, Jackie and I were talking this past week about choosing some songs. We try to to kind of align songs with what we're talking about. And there just aren't that many songs that are specifically about the Holy Spirit, right? There's some, but not as many as there are about God the Father, or certainly about Jesus the Son. And, you know, and she was looking, because we always try to think about that, and there just aren't a lot of Holy Spirit choices that are out there. And part of that may be a theological imbalance. Maybe we've made the Holy Spirit the forgotten member of the Trinity. You know, like the three tenors. Have you heard the three tenors back in the 90s and the 2000s, these three famous opera singers? And almost everybody's heard of Luciano Pavarotti. And most people would have known Placido Domingo. But the third guy, who's the third guy? Right? Extra credit after the service if you know the third guy. Right? Sometimes maybe we think of the Holy Spirit as the third tenor. Right? Who is he? But the other reason, the very appropriate theological reason for there not being a ton of songs about the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit's job is not to point to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to point to the Son. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 16, right? He's talking to his disciples about how he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus' most extensive teaching about the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. And Jesus says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit's job, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to glorify me. For he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. It's going to be the Spirit's message. And that's what we see Paul talking about in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. When we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that more in a minute, but when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, look what the Spirit's done. The Holy Spirit says, look at what Jesus has done. Right? Verse 13 says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit in him, that's in Christ, when you heard what? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, that is in Christ. In other words, the message of the Holy Spirit, right, is the word of truth. It's the gospel. It's the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ that we talked about last week. Right? So go back to the catechism answer about effectual calling. Right? When someone chooses to embrace Jesus Christ, they do it because the Spirit has renewed their wills, opened their eyes. We talked about that a minute ago. But opened their eyes so that they can see what? So that they could see the glory of the work of Jesus. Enlightening our minds, the catechism says. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit? No. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Right? The Spirit's message is the message about Jesus. And so when we praise God for the work of Jesus, right, we don't do it because somehow the work of the Holy Spirit is somehow less important, right? We do it, if we rightly understand it, knowing that without the work of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be doing it at all. In other words, if you're singing about Jesus, right, if you're proclaiming the message of Jesus, the Son, you're singing about Jesus, the Son, you're proclaiming the message of Jesus, the Son, only because of God, the Holy Spirit. And so in some cases, right, it might mean or it might seem as if he's the third guy. But the message isn't actually ultimately about him. That's not the primary point. Right? That's point number two, the Spirit's message. The Spirit's message is to point us to the work of Christ. Now, point number three, the Spirit's presence. Now let's do a little bit of Bible work on the end of verse 13 and verse 14. Right? First, I want you to look at that phrase. At the end of verse 13 that I told you we'd come back to, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, right? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Right, the old Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge in the 1800s, Charles Hodge said there are basically three main uses for a seal. And to get this, you have to think about how a seal would have been used in the ancient world. It's like, think of like a letter or a parchment. I mean, the ancient world, all the way up, honestly, through Hodge's time, right? When you wrote a letter, particularly a letter of importance, it would be wrapped or folded, and then a hot wax would be placed upon the edges of the letter, and then usually imprinted with a mark. And it had three basic purposes, Hodge says. He says, first, very practically, the wax held the letter together, right, provided a degree of security that the letter would stay closed in transit, that it would stay whole, right? And if it was opened by someone else, the recipient would know because the seal had been broken. So there's a security aspect to it. Second, it was usually stamped, like I said, with a brand or with a mold that made a specific imprint, and that imprint provided proof that it came from whoever it came from. And particularly if it came from someone really important, it would be marked with their seal. So you knew that it came from King Bernie, let's say. It came from King Bernie if the wax bore the imprint of King Bernie's special ring. Now, and third, if it did bear King Bernie's imprint, not only did you know it was from him, you knew that it by the very nature of it coming from him, that it carried his authority. All right, so those are the three aspects of a seal: security, identity, authority. Now, all of those things are done when the seal of the Holy Spirit then is applied to us. Now, I could give you a bunch of citations and can kind of go through it, but the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit secures and protects Christians until they reach their destination. Right? Very similar to what you would think of as a seal in a letter. It secures, it protects the message until it gets to its destination. And the Holy Spirit identifies and certifies the authenticity of a Christian's status, just like the seal in a letter would as well. It validates the message that we contain. Now, that truth, that idea of a seal, leads us into verse 14, where it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now, do you see what this adds to it? Right? Because the Holy Spirit then is not just a mark that says we belong to God. The Spirit is a guarantee. Right? It's a guarantee. Now, this is a common Greek commercial term. It's a down payment. Right? A deposit. You know, like a deposit that guarantees that full payment is then going to be made. So what this means then is the Holy Spirit is not just a messenger promising a future inheritance. The Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit that marks us and identifies our owner, the Holy Spirit is not just a messenger telling about us about our future inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing it. And this is critical if we're going to move from true to gloriously true, right? The Holy Spirit is not an angel. Right? The Holy Spirit is not a messenger. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the eternal God. And John 14 and John 16, Jesus tells us that it's actually better, he's telling his disciples, it's actually better for him to leave and have the Holy Spirit come. Now, better. In what sense could it have possibly been better for the disciples than to be in the physical presence of Jesus? Well, remember, in the incarnation, Jesus came and he took on the limitations of humanity, right? He became a man. And for all the things that can be debated and for all the things that we can kind of struggle about getting our mind around how Jesus could be fully God, fully human at the same time, right? This much we can understand. A physical body, right, can only be in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit is what enables Christ's presence to inhabit the hearts of every believer, not physically, but truly. And this means then that in the midst of all the uncertainty, of all the struggle, of all the tragedy of life, that the God who set in motion the eternal plan according to which all things happen in alignment with his will, right? That the God who knows our pain because he experienced it on the cross and redeemed us from our sin in the person of Jesus. That the God who opened our eyes and renewed our wills to embrace that message of the gospel. What this tells us is that this God will never leave us or forsake us. D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, in his 700-page commentary on the book of John, points out that in the secular Greek, when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in John 16, he uses this word called parakletos, one who is literally, it means one who is called alongside, to call alongside, parakletos. And this is a word that's used to refer to the Holy Spirit. And what Carson points out is that in a court proceeding, someone who is referred to as a paraclete, right, would be a witness, a representative, most often a lawyer, who would come alongside to represent or to stand with someone who needs representation, an advocate, an attorney, right? Now, think about this. What does a lawyer do? Argue on your behalf? Yes, that's true, right? But an attorney is actually someone who does significantly more than just argue on your behalf in a trial or a court proceeding, right? An attorney is someone who says to the client, I'm going to walk through you this entire process, right? The fact of arguing only being a very short part of that process, right? Through everything that happens, I'm going to be alongside you, right? I'm going to walk you through this. And that's exactly what we have in the Holy Spirit, except even better. All right, so I started listening this past week to the New York Times bestseller, American Dirt. Our ladies are going to be having a book discussion later this fall on the book. Now, it's not a Christian book, but we think it's actually really good practice to be taking works of popular culture and examining them through the lens of a Christian worldview. And anyway, I haven't gotten very far. It just came off hold in the library. I started listening to it. So there's no spoilers here, don't worry, because I haven't gotten very far in the book. But apparently you have this woman and her young son, and they're fleeing a drug cartel in Mexico. They're trying to get away. Their family was horrifically attacked, but they escaped. And so they survive the initial attack, but they're on the run. And there's this scene at the very beginning where one of the police detectives in Mexico offers to arrange protection for the woman and her son, but it's only half-hearted. Because even though he himself isn't on the cartel payroll, the detective knows that he can't really guarantee their safety. Right? The cartel's everywhere. Right? And there's really nothing that he can do to come alongside. Right? And you know, as I was listening to this, it struck me as really, really sad. Right, because here you have this honorable, good police official, but he's really powerless. Right, he wants to help. He wants to come alongside. He wants to provide some kind of comfort. He wants to protect. He's good, but he has no power. Now, on the other hand, there is somebody in town with all kinds of power. Right, he's the El Jefe. He's the chief. Right? He's the head of the drug cartel. Right, he's the one with all the power. But what's the problem with him? He's not good. Right, and so those are your choices, right? Someone who's good with no power, and someone with power but who's not good. And so if you're the woman and her son, you're left with a choice that's really no choice at all. And that's how we often frame our discussion about God, isn't it? As a choice between someone who may be willing to come alongside, but doesn't really have any power, or someone who has all kinds of power but isn't really good. Isn't that how we often frame our decision about God or our discussion about God? He's one or the other, but he's not both. But as I'm listening to the beginning of this book, right, what you're really longing for is someone who is both honorable and powerful, right? Someone who's both good and powerful. Someone who could come alongside with comfort that isn't just empty words, and someone who could back up that compassion with real power. Right, someone who could come along and say to this scared mom and her 8-year-old son, look, I've come to protect you, okay? Right, you can trust me. I will keep you safe. I'll lead you to the land of freedom and safety. In the midst of everything that happens, in the midst of all the uncertainty that is on the journey ahead, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Right, that's who I want to come along. Right, it's what I imagine myself as I place myself in the place of these characters, right? As you put yourself in the place of a scared 8-year-old boy, as you put yourself in the place of a woman who desperately wants to protect herself and her 8-year-old son, right? And maybe you'll tell me later, right? Maybe someone will tell me later, right, that this happens, that someone like this comes along. Maybe that's later in the story. I don't know the end of the story. I don't know the end of that story. But I do know this story. I do know our story. I mean, I know each of our individual stories are a little bit different, but all of us, to varying degrees, are witnesses to the traumatic brokenness of this world and to its consequences. All of us have seen and experienced horrific and tragic things. And all of us are trying desperately in this journey of life to escape them to a place of safety. And in this story, in our story, we have a God who is exactly both what we need and what we want. A God who, on the basis of an eternally ordained plan, has sealed our place in his kingdom, who has purchased us at the cost of his own life, and whose presence is a pledge that secures our eternal hope. We have a God who is both powerful and good. A God who comes to us, not as a messenger, but in the person of the Holy Spirit, and who says to us, "You are mine. I have come to protect you. You can trust me. I will keep you safe until you reach the eternal promised land of freedom. I will guarantee it with my life." And in the midst of whatever happens along the way, in the midst of the long, uncertain journey, I will never leave your side. That's the Holy Spirit. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to praise you for these things. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us in the power of the Holy Spirit to work on your behalf the work that you have done in our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.